Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles this morning, please join me in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 3. Before I begin this morning, I will just state that next Sunday, Dan and Jim will be sharing about their trip to the Dominican. And so they desired to have a week to prepare for that. And so we can look forward to and be praying for them this week as they make final preparations to share with us about their journey to the Dominican and how God worked in and through them. Nehemiah chapter 3, 1 through 32 this morning. It's my desire to read this text to you this morning. And so as I do that, may I ask for your grace as I do so and your patience with me as I read this as probably slowly, and just be gracious with me. There's a reason why I'm reading it. It's not actually because I want to, all right? But here we go. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hanel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hezaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Mejezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Peshiah, and Meshulam, the son of Beshodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatia, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, and the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. And next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Melchizedek, however you say that, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pathmoab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Helohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanan, the inhabitants of Zona, repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchiah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hachurim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kohaza, ruler of half the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to the point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hezekiah, ruler of half the district of Keila, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keila. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the accent to the armory and the buttress. After him, Baruch, son of Zebai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Elishib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Elishib to the end of the house of Elishib. After him, the priest and the men surrounding the area repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hezesheb repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Bunai, son of Hanadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, also repaired opposite the buttress of the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. And after him, Pedaiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living in Ophiel, repaired to the point opposite the water gate on the east and on the projecting tower. And after him, the Tekadites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophiel. Above the horse gate, the priest gates, the priests repaired each one opposite his own house. And after them, Zodak, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. And after him, Shemaiel, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. And after him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malachiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house gate of the temple servants and one of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber and the corner of the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Wow. Are you impressed? Or are you bored? So don't be impressed because I probably mispronounced half of the names. All right. I'm no scholar. That's for sure. And sort of redundant and sort of long for sure. I think one of the questions that I'm going to have in eternity, because eternity is forever and there's going to be lots of times, and I'm sure at some point in eternity, I'm going to run across the parents of these people and I'm going to just ask them one simple question. What is wrong with Al and John and Peter and George? You know, what's wrong with that, right? Well, enough of the fun, but I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but how many of you skip these parts in your Bible when you read them, all right, or when you don't read them? These parts either seemingly discourage you in your Bible reading for the year, because imagine reading Ezra and Nehemiah, all right? Ezra and Nehemiah, there's like 400 names you're going to say in those two books, roughly. There's 85 here in this chapter alone, okay? And so they either cause you to kind of give up on your reading or get way behind, or they cause you to catch up because you just skip over those and you're way ahead in your reading already, all right? Last week, I had the privilege of teaching Jim and Paula's Sunday school class as they were both away, and I loved that. And one of the things we came across was in the book of John, chapter 21, verse 25, where there John says, he reveals the fact that there's many other things that Jesus did. And then he says, if we were to write about more of these things or all of the things that Jesus did, the world wouldn't be able to contain all the books that would be written. And so as I was just pondering this chapter and wrestling through reading it and not only pronouncing the names, but just the seemingly repetition of over and over and over what's going on here, it occurred to me, wouldn't it be kind of cool? I mean, who wouldn't want a little bit more of an understanding of Jesus and a little bit more information about him as we navigate life trying to be like him? I mean, seems like that would be rather beneficial. And why couldn't we just look at chapter 2, verse 20? Then I replied, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. And then chapter 3 could say maybe something like this. And so all the people went to work, and they repaired the wall and the gates all around the wall, and then we could just pick it up in chapter 4. And now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. I mean, wouldn't that work? I mean, all the people just got together and they worked and they repaired things. well, this week I listened to a sermon by John Piper that was passed along to me, his exposition on Hebrews chapter 1. And in it, he said a phrase that caught my attention and really got me thinking. And the phrase was this: seeing what you see. And the context by which he was talking about that phrase was maybe more better understood in a question. And the question would be this: do we see what we see? Or are we seeing what we see? And so, like, I thought of it in application of this chapter 3. You know, we read through there, and what we see is a whole list of names and a whole little bunch of parts that they're working on this wall, and they're repairing the wall, and Nehemiah seemed to assign everybody something to do here. And so that's what we just plainly see. But maybe what John Piper was trying to drive at with that statement is there more to see there? Are we seeing what we see? Are we actually seeing what's there for us to see? And so what I want to do this morning is to help us with that, to help us to see what we're seeing in a more profound or more explicit way that can be applied to our lives. In this passage, in this chapter, we're not going to have, there's no commands in here. There's no specific instruction in chapter 3. But what there are, there's at least three things that I've seen in my looking at this, and I'm going to share with you this morning. There's three observations, three things I think we can see from chapter 3 about how God accomplishes his work. We know as we look back in Nehemiah that of course, bad news came to Nehemiah about the condition of Jerusalem, and it caused his heart to melt, and he wept before God. He fasted before God. He asked God to step up and do something and use him maybe if that would be God's will. But God, you've got to repair your city. That was his main cry. And God saw fit to begin to work then through Nehemiah and actually through Ezra. Okay, Ezra was more focused on the temple. Nehemiah was more focused on the wall, all right? But he's working, rebuilding. And interestingly enough, this is actually like almost 100 years after the exile was over and the people had come back, okay? And so here's the setting, and so God is working through a man named Nehemiah. That's what we've been looking at, and he's working at him rebuilding the wall, all right? And this is the way he does it. And it's in here in this text. And so I want to give you three observations of how God accomplishes his work. And then I want to close with one amazing observation about God himself in relationship to us. So here's the first observation that I might point out to us this morning from these 32 verses. And it's this. Notice here that Nehemiah assigns that all the different parts contribute. In other words, everybody is involved in the process here, regardless of what their talents are or their specific skill set. For example, if you look at verse 1, you'll notice that Nehemiah employs the priests not to do their priestly duty. There, you know, it would make sense that he would imply the priest, but we would think that the priest would kind of walk around the wall while the carpenters and the masons are doing their work, and they would be praying that God would meet all the needs and praying for strength and praying for wisdom and all that sort of stuff. But that's not what he calls them to do here. He calls them to step up to the plate and become a what? A mason or a carpenter. And the same is true in verse 8. You'll see there that there are goldsmiths that are employed. Now, goldsmiths, while they may have had obviously some training and some expertise in firework and metalwork, but primarily in that day, their responsibility or what their job was, they were skilled at making jewelry. How about perfumers next in verse, it's also in verse 8. What kind of skill would they have when it comes to rebuilding a stone wall and building gates and hanging and making hinges and bolts and all that sort of stuff? They wouldn't have naturally been skilled in the area, but it doesn't seem to affect the fact that God's plan through Nehemiah was Nehemiah said to them, hey, listen, I want you to repair this part here. This is what I want you to work on. And he goes down through this list, and in verse 9, he calls upon the officials. Again, the officials, their job would have seemingly been to stand back and kind of organize and administrate and say, hey, you know, you guys do this, and hey, you're doing a good job over here, but don't forget this part. You know, they would have overseen the project, but that's not what Nehemiah calls them to do. He calls them to take up a section and get to work. You're not going to oversee this project. You're going to actually be involved in this project. In verse 12, he even includes who? Who? Daughters. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. The ladies. The ladies even get involved in this. Now, in our culture, that might not be too unusual, but in that culture, it was very unusual. The ladies did not go out and do this kind of work. So, but here, again, the ladies do this kind of work. Even in verse 17, he calls upon the Levites and their temple servants in verse 26. Again, that wasn't their normal responsibility. It wasn't what they set their life to. But here in this particular situation where God is in the process of rebuilding his city, rebuilding his wall, rebuilding his temple, he calls all of these different people who are gifted and talented and have skill sets and other things. Verse 29, he talks about the gatekeepers. Certainly this would have been an important job for them, as their responsibility is watch over the gates. And how can you watch over a gate that's broken down, right? So they would have had interest here, but would they have the skill to do that? It doesn't seem to matter. And lastly, in verse 32, he talks about the fact that the merchants, store owners, storekeepers, they involved themselves. And so here's the point. I think regardless of what they did or what they were skilled at or used to, Nia assigns work for everyone to do all the way around the wall. And so one has to just kind of suspect this then. How does a perfumer who doesn't know how to do mason work, or how does a Levite or a priest who's never in that culture maybe necessarily put their hand to physical work, how did they just step in and do that? I'm sure that was a learning process. I'm sure that was a process of working together. I'm sure that was a process of growth and development. But here's the point. They all had to step in and do it. They all had to start someplace. And it wasn't because they were talented to do so. Remember how Nehemiah went out by night and inspected the wall? We talked about that last week. Now we can see a little bit more of what he's actually up to as he gave each person a specific responsibility to care for. Now, I think this is significant because one of the things I want to do with these observations that we draw out of Nehemiah chapter 3 is I'm going to flip back to the Old Testament and just ask this question. Does this at all relate to us? And I think this one does. If you'll keep your hand in Nehemiah, we'll come back. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives us a picture of the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, he describes it like this. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. For if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? As it is, God has arranged all the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. And if you jump down to, 19 and 20, let me read those. And all, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The very way that God identifies us as a church here in this passage is as a body with different parts having different functions, but all those functions work together as a body. At no point does the hand go off and do its own thing or have to do everything because it's a hand. It has to do what it's responsible for, but oftentimes the hand has to do other things as well. Like what happens when you close your eyes and you have to walk through a dark room. Does your hand engage in that process? Sure it would, all right? And so in the most practical sense then, in just making this an application for us, it seems reasonable in light of how God works that he may ask us at times to do something or to serve in a way that is outside of our comfort or our familiar zone or our skill set to be a part of accomplishing something that he's doing. Here, the Israelites all come together, and even some outside of that, they come together and they work for a cause that's bigger than themselves individually. Here we see that, you know, goldsmiths and priests and Levites and perfumers and merchants and so on and so forth, they see something bigger than their own livelihood. They see something bigger than their own skill set, and they all come together and work at it as best they can to get it accomplished. That's observation number one. Observation number two is if we read this, we see that Nehemiah broke the work into manageable pieces. As we read through this, there's a couple of phrases that are repeated over and over, and it kind of goes like this. And next to them, and after them, and following them, all right? So over and over, we see that Nehemiah, when he gave chunks and pieces of work, he seemed to do it in manageable pieces. Each family was given a section, and no one was responsible for doing more than they could seemingly handle. This is the reality. I think we all know that many hands make light work, but it runs opposite to the stated reality that, you know, 10% of the people do like 100% of the work, all right? But really, even though while that seems to be more typically the way that happens, is that a biblical principle? Is that a pattern that we see in God's word? Well, certainly not here. Certainly there would have been people among those people that Nehemiah was working with that would have been skilled at carpentry, would have been skilled at you know, ironwork and making the hinges and the bolts and all of that. And they would have been skilled at masonry and laying up the wall and repairing all that. Later on, we're going to see there certainly would have been men that were skilled in being warriors, but everyone's going to be asked to do that as well. All right. And so the interesting thing here is that Nehemiah implores everybody because that seems to be the way that God wants things done. But do notice here, it takes everyone. If someone says no because they're too busy or unskilled or uninterested, then the workload for others becomes heavy and things probably will not get done. And if they do get done, will they get done to the excellence that they could get done? Here's an interesting thing about the way that God works. You know, we can put all that work, in a sense, on the masons, and they have to hurry up and get it done. What will be the effectiveness of their work as opposed to everybody getting involved and everybody doing a small, manageable piece? I did notice in chapter 5 that the nobles of the Tekatites would not help. I find that interesting. So this is how Nehemiah was directed to, I think by God, to rebuild the wall. And what's interesting is we can look to the New Testament where Jesus is in the process of building his church. And we see a very similar pattern. So if you would, turn with me, to the book of Ephesians this morning, chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Nehemiah chapter 4. Ephesians, thank you. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, we read these words. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill, that he might fill all things. And he gave gifts, and he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If you'll notice here in these verses, in verse 7, we read that grace has been given to how many of us? All of us. Each of us have received a measure of grace. And verse 11 says that specifically, Christ gave gifts to the church, men with gifts or abilities that he has placed in them, and their work in having that is to equip who to do the work of the church. Is it is their responsibility to seek to see what your skill set is and plug your skill set in, or is it to equip you to do the work that's there? It seems like the text reveals the fact that we're to equip the church to do the work that's there, right? That's what it seems to be saying. And because later in verse 16, it says, when each part is working properly, it causes the body to build itself up and grow in love. There's no question that the Bible teaches over and over that the church makes up the body of Christ, and it is made up of many different parts, and that God desires that for, and the way that his work gets done is that those many parts engage in the work of the body. They engage and participate as a body in manageable pieces, I think. Observation number 3, then, is this. Connect with your treasure. I get this because as I was reading through this week, I got the sense that Nehemiah was very wise here. In verse 21, you'll notice that he assigns work from the door of his house to the end of his house. Verse 23, he assigns work opposite their house, which that terminology means like straight out in front or across from their house. Verse 28 through 30, again, opposite or beside his own house. And here's what I see here. Nehemiah assigns their work where it would have been most important to them. I mean, consider it. If you had a house inside the walls of Jerusalem, and part of the purpose of that wall was to provide you with protection and provide you with identity, and that wall was torn down, especially in front of your house, how important would it be to you that that part of the wall get fixed? Right? I mean, or like if you're living in your home and a big gully washer comes down your road and washes everybody's driveway out at the road. Are we more concerned with how quickly our driveway gets fixed so we can get back out on the road? Or are we more concerned about everybody else's driveway getting fixed first? Right? So Nehemiah does this interesting thing. He seems to attach the work of the people in a place or in a section that they would value the most, that they would have kind of be most important right in front of their own homes. He attached them to the work that was directly related to their treasure or what they valued most, which would have been their homes. later, there's a lot of opponents to this work, as we'll read about in the future here. And so how much more important is it that the wall get fixed in front of your own home? And the connection that I get in the New Testament to this is in Matthew. If you want to join me there, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, beginning verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, I think this is important here for one reason, because God is very concerned with our hearts. He's not nearly as concerned with what we do as the heart behind which we do it. That's where he looks. He says in his word that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But secondly, or another reason, is because when you value or treasure something, that gets your heart. That engages your heart. Or in other words, you give your whole heart to that. Possibly then, a practical application of these principles might look something like this. If you're a young family and you have children, how important is it to you that your church family minister to your family? Minister to your children? Minister to you as parents? Help your children? Come alongside you correspond with and encourage your children to hear the same message that they're hearing at home, to see the same gospel lived out in the church as they're seeing lived out at home. I mean, how important is that to you? How important is it to you to have encouragement and teaching and grow in your parenting? How important is that to you? That's really important, right? Or how about if you're a single person? How important is it to you that all of the sort of issues and difficulties of being a single person or that can exist, you know, how important is it to you that get ministered to? Or maybe you're aging, all right? And you know, your kids are busy with their lives and you know, a lot of issues that can go on in that stage of life too. You know, how important is it to you that stage of life is ministered to? One of the things that I've always believed in, and Ellen and I practiced this when we raised our family, whatever stage our boys were in growing up in the church, we were vested in, all right? We participated in. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong. I'm just telling you what we did. All right? I'm not saying it's the only way or it's the right way. I'm just giving you an example. All right, because we cared a lot about our boys. We cared a lot about the responsibility that we have as parents to raise them and to teach them and to instruct them and to guide them and develop them for the day when they will leave our home and have to live by themselves before the face of God. And so every single thing that they were involved in, we weren't the kind of parents that just dropped them off at an event. And again, I'm just telling you what we did. I'm not. If you do that, I know there's. You got five kids. You can't be in five places. I get it. All right. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying or what I'm trying. I'm just saying, we did that, and you would do it too. And you do your best with the family size and everything that you have. You do your best because that's a value to you. It's a treasure to you. It's very important to you that be taken care of, right? And so like with the church, it only makes sense that wherever you're at in your season of life, that would certainly be a valuable aspect. That if Nehemiah was here and he's going to assign work, he probably would assign it sort of that way. You know, you work with the families. You got kids in the nursery. Work in the nursery. You got kids in youth group. Work with the youth group. You're a single. Work in the singles ministry. You're an older person. Work in the elder ministry. Does that make sense? I think that's just a practical application of what we're seeing here. One of the other parts to see in this as well is that Nehemiah also encouraged the help of outsiders. Not everyone who worked on the wall lived inside the wall. All along the wall, those who lived outside it joined in the building as well. Why? Why did they do that? I think the reasonable answer would be probably because they valued or treasured what God was doing here. They must have seen somewhere along the line or somehow the value of having a separated city, a place to go and worship, a place that was identifiably God's. It was sort of kind of a natural thing for them to join in on the work because out of their treasure, what they valued, their hearts were there also. And so practically speaking, again, I think the application of this for us could be at times, you know, you who maybe are single or maybe you who your children like Ellen and I, you know, they're up and they're gone. And so it's just us now. Maybe you will be moved to minister to the young families per se. All right. Because you see a bigger picture. It's important. It's important. I'm gonna say it this way. Jim and Sherry Rabb are exercising this morning exactly what I'm talking about. They don't have children, but they're downstairs serving our children this morning and serving our parents and serving us as a church family this morning. Not because they feel obligated to, not because they've been asked and so they do it, and they're doing it because of their love for God. And the work that they see him doing, and they value very much the responsibility that we all have as a church family to see our children grow and be nurtured in the admonition of the Lord. And they value that so much they want to be a part of that, even though they don't have that's not right in front of their home, if you will. It's not a vested interest of theirs personally, but they see a bigger picture. And they love their Lord, and they want to serve him and serve us in that way, right? Or possibly, you know, you're a young family, and you value how God works through our aging, and so, you know, your heart is set to minister to them. There's so many scenarios here. How I would just conclude this is, you know, it probably would be helpful. If we were to take this and seek to apply it, it probably would be helpful for us to think about it this way. You know, maybe over the next 6 months, I'm going to try to serve in as many areas in the church as I can and ask God in all my serving, you know, seek to see and develop what would be the treasure that God would put? Where would God passionately pull me where I could give my whole heart to it, right? Maybe you can sing and you don't know it. Maybe you can play an instrument and you don't know it. Maybe God would just give you the heart to do something that you don't yet know that you can do, right? Maybe. So to recap, you know, Nehemiah, he charges everybody to get involved. He gives manageable pieces, and he seems to attach people with what they value or what they treasure that they would give to it their whole heart. And that's going to become so important in a couple weeks when we look at what's coming next for these people who are rebuilding the wall. But let me give you one last observation this morning from this. While it may be difficult for us, it's difficult for me, I can tell you that, to pronounce all these names. And while it may appear to be boring to just kind of read the same thing over and over and over, it reveals something extremely beautiful about God and his caring of us. Seeing what we see. In Psalm 139, don't you have to turn it, but we're told there of how intimately God cares about us and how intimately God thinks about us. We're told there that, you know, he knows every hair on our head and that he knew us even before and in our mother's womb, all right? And that if he were to count how often he thinks of us, he says it's more than the grains of sand on the seashores, all right? That's a beautiful picture. But here, what we can see is how intimately God knows and cares for us because these are the people that he saw fit to write their names in a book that would be distributed throughout all the world and read countless times over the past 2,000 some years. These are the people that God specifically has drawn back from exile, and here he's identifying each of them by their family name. This is almost 50,000 people if you go back and read the list in Ezra and do the numbers, which they do for you in the text. You'll see that it totals somewhere in, not quite, but almost 50,000 people. You're not just enough. I kind of correlate it with this way. You know, we're all American citizens. And so we have, as American citizens, a president, always a sitting president, who is sort of the top American citizen. He's the in terms of American citizens, he's at the top. He's the authority. He's our president, right? Now, if our president were to come here today, walk through those doors in just a few minutes, not going to happen, but if he was, all right, he would walk down. We would all probably stand up for one thing, right? And we probably all would want to shake his hand. And he would look into our eyes, you know, as a president, because it's a civil thing to do. And he would shake our hands. I'm very pleased to meet you. And he would look right at us. And he might even ask what our name is. And we would tell him our name, you know, and we have a little bit of discourse. And then he would leave. And to him, you're just an American citizen. And I don't mean just. I'm not saying that our presidents can't care and when they're in that moment actually care and think about you. But in all likelihood, 2 months down the road when you're on vacation in Florida and you go to a rally and there he is again and he reaches out his hand, you're going to have to do what again? Tell him your name. Because he's not going to know you even though you're a citizen of America and he's the head guy in America, right? All right? Well, I think what we can draw from this and so many other beautiful places like this in the Bible is this. God saw fit to write the names of his people in a book that will last for all eternity. And what it says to you and me in a very personal way is that God does not know you as a Christian. Don't let your mind run the wrong way there. He knows you by your name. He's not going to look at Arnie and say, you're one of the ones that my son rescued. He's going to look at Arnie and say, Arnie, my son. When God calls you by name, it's personal. It's intimate. And it identifies the reality that he knows every single thing about you. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus reveals the end times, he says, many will come to me, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. And how does Jesus respond? I don't know your, he says, I don't know you, but he's saying, your name isn't listed. I don't know you. All right? Doesn't mean God isn't omniscient, doesn't know all things. It just means there's no personal connection there. But here's the beauty of what we read in Nehemiah. God knows your name. You're not just a somebody in a large organization called Christianity. You're a son or a daughter to the Creator and the King of the universe, and he knows your specific name. I find that very encouraging. And it causes me to just want to worship God and just praise him and thank him at the fact that he knows me that intimately. And there's another list that's going to be read, I believe, in heaven over and over. And when that list is read, it's going to be a long list. But it's not going to be the least bit boring. Because every time a name is said on this list, the Lamb's list, all right, there's going to be worship of the Lamb who made that name possible on that list. And I think here, God brought judgment to a people with a promise that after 70 years, he would bring them back and re-identify them as his people. And listing of the names reveals God's faithfulness, reveals the hope that we can have in his promises, not just because we're a people, but because we're his people and he knows us by name. Let's pray this morning. Father, I pray that our first three observations certainly can be applied here. But moreover and above that, I pray that we can all swell in our affections for you because of our fourth observation. That we can find a greater awe of you because you know us by name. I pray that we are able to just resonate and reflect on that this week, and that our wonder and our awe over the reality of that would just increase. That we would then be empowered, encouraged, strengthened to, Lord, see the way that you work and intentionally desire to engage ourselves in the ways that you work. So, Father, I pray and ask that you would empower us to see what we've seen this morning in ways that move us in our hearts to respond to you and you alone. And so we say thank you this morning for opening our eyes to see what we see. In Jesus' name, amen.